number 9, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 4, verse 11. Last week I answered some of the questions which always arise when law versus grace is discussed. Is this microphone working? Okay. No, it's not? Yes, it is. All right. Anyway, law versus grace is usually for us, in our popular discussions of it, split up, these two things are opposed as if they were opposites. Law versus grace, we're under grace, that means that we're not under law. And the impression that we get is that one is good and the other is bad. And Paul himself seems to be a little too negative about the law, too hostile to any notion that there's any place for law in the Christian life. But then he'll say something that indicates that that isn't what he meant at all. And we talked a little bit about that last week. What I'm going to say in a couple of weeks is that from this book of Galatians, that no matter how antagonistic Paul seems to be about the law or whatever he means by the law, it is interesting that when he describes Christian character, he talks about it in terms of keeping, not in terms of keeping the law, but he describes character that is law-abiding, that is law-keeping. Let's read Galatians 5, 19 to 21, just to get a little bit of a preview of that. He says, now these are law-breaking, this defines law-breaking here, 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, imagine that. You know, I thought we were under grace, not under law, and here you have to do certain things in order to inherit the kingdom of God, it appears. Law-breaking lives will not and do not enter the kingdom of God. However, reading from verse 22 on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I guarantee you that's going to be an interesting sermon. But what he's saying here is that the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Spirit's activity in our lives, and that is law-abiding, law-keeping. The later say that love fulfills the law. If you love God, if you respect God, well, of course you're going to sort of automatically do what pleases Him. And if you love and respect people, you're automatically not going to break the law towards them. So Paul is not saying that law is bad or outdated, but rather that as we live by the life of the Spirit, we will, as a matter of course, keep the law. And he will say elsewhere that if you don't have a desire for law keeping, not law keeping as such, but the behavior that comports with law keeping, if you do not have a desire, if you do not have a longing, if you're not heading in that direction, then you probably were never converted. You probably don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and that's not tragic, because all you have to do is realize that, cry out to God, we'll pray for you, lay hands on you, you'll get the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be off. A lot of people have been birthed badly into the kingdom of God without an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit, or without sensing the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, they're trying to do this whole Christian thing on their own effort, and it all cashes out to keeping the law. They come under bondage. That saps the life out of them, and pretty soon they don't look like a Christian anymore, and you have to question whether they ever were in the first place. God loves us because He loves us, not because we keep the law. Not because we're good boys and girls. But His love for us and the conversion experience that we have is not one of a legal transaction only. It is an experience of power And not just power in general, but power with character, power with His character, power with His holiness. And therefore, our lives will look like that more and more as He radiates out of us. So, living a law-abiding life is one of the effects of becoming a Christian, but it isn't the cause of becoming a Christian. It's one of the effects of walking by the Spirit, but it isn't a qualification to get the Spirit. And as we saw last week, the law has another purpose. It has a remedial ministry to us. It has a kind of parenting ministry to us. Let's go back and just review very quickly 3:23-25. As I said before, Paul seems to be so negative about the law throughout his letter. Somebody's going to say, well, look, I mean, you're an Israelite. God gave us the law. We were under it for hundreds of years. What do you mean that now the law is done away with? What do you mean the law is a curse and the law is bondage? God gave it to us. It's God's holy law. What could possibly be wrong with it? And he says, in 19, what then was the purpose of the law? And then he says it was added because of transgressions. It has a remedial effect in that we don't, you know, we do things, but we don't know their consequences. And the law is given to us to spell out the specific consequences. And so the first reason for the law was to show us the sinfulness of sin. Second reason, 23 and following, before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Those three words there, put in charge, was put in charge, is one word in Greek. It's pedagogue. Not that that's terribly important unless that rings some bells for you, unless pedagogy or pedagogue rings some bells for you. But it has to do with education. A pedagogue in the ancient world was a slave of a wealthy home that was put in charge of the children. A slave lived in the home and took charge of the children and taught them reading, writing, and arithmetic, and trained them in morality and the customs of the land until they were mature, until they went through puberty, until they were expected to be self-governing. They were governed by a governor or a governess until they could be self-governing. And so the law was put on them to restrict them, to train them, and to punish them should they get out of line until they were mature, and then they were expected to do this automatically. And I said, this is how the law fits into the Christian family. Your children are to be under the law. They are to be trained. Do not cross the street. If you do, there are consequences. Do not lie. If you do, there are consequences. Do not be rude. If you do, there are consequences. There are training. See, kids won't learn any of this stuff unless they're trained. They are born thinking that they're the center of the universe, and that has to be trained out of them. They have to be able to work with other people, so they need to be trained as children to be able to do that. And if you're in a Christian home, training in God's law is also a part of that governing or that supervision. And when they're adults, I mean, it doesn't matter whether you did a good job or not. They're adults. They're no longer under your control. They had better have internal braces and internal controls by then put into them by the training, the pedagogue of the law, or else it's too late. Okay? So law was a pedagogue for Israel, says Paul. It was a servant to Israel. It was to train Israel in morality and in the law of God to first of all explain the sinfulness of sin and how serious it is, and that the death penalty is applied to sins, to law breaking, and second, to show the absolute inability of human beings to keep it. Now, they had several hundred years, and they had a lot of holy men doing their best job to keep the law of God and to teach it, and nobody ever kept it. So here is what the law did for Israel. This is genius. It really is. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. The law was so good at what it did that it trained these people in morality and in the law of God and gave them what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic that governs most civilized countries today. Okay? It gave us the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic. It was the law of God was an incredible gift to the whole world. We wouldn't have science. It could be argued that we wouldn't have science. We wouldn't have anything that vaguely resembles what we call civilization today if it were not for the law of God given to the Israelites for that period of time. It trained them in basic morality and law keeping. And all of the laws of the Western world, at least, are based on the law of God in the Old Testament. They find their roots, their absolutes there. It's an amazing, amazing, wonderful thing. Okay, so it did that for all of us, whether we know it or not. And secondly, it showed us that we cannot keep the law of God. We cannot live up to expectations. And what does all this do? It makes us ripe for a Savior. It makes us ready and eager for a Savior. And one was given to us in Jesus Christ. He came to keep the law for us, and that law keeping is credited to us. And secondly, He paid the penalty for us not keeping the law. He died our death. And now when we believe into Him, those benefits accrue to us. Those benefits are given to us. So for Paul, the law is not in competition with grace, but rather the law makes grace necessary. Let me say it again. The law isn't antithetical to grace. The law makes grace necessary. His argument is that you cannot be rightly related to God by keeping the law. Number one, it's impossible, and number two, it undermines grace. If you think you are rightly related to God by keeping the law, it'll make you proud or it'll make you discouraged, both of which will separate you from participating in the power of God's grace. So don't do it. That's his point. Our time under the law was characterized by restrictions, by bondage, by tight supervision. It had a purpose, but it was a drag. Our life in Christ is characterized by dignity, freedom, flexibility, self-government, or as we shall see in the weeks ahead, spirit government. Now in Galatians 3:26-29, Paul goes on to give three characteristics of this new life of freedom in Christ. So let's read that, and that gets us on to our material for today. 3:26-29. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. Now, in these few verses, Paul states three positive effects. These are just some of the many positive effects, but we're going through this, not in order of importance, but we're going through this sort of verse by verse. So these are the next in line. Three positive, incredibly wonderful effects that come from being delivered out from underneath the supervision of the law into the freedom of faith in Christ and the power of His Spirit. First of all, we became free in relationship to God. We have become sons and daughters of God. Paul says sons of God, meaning men and women. He wouldn't be able to get away with that today. But I'll say sons and daughters, but that is what he meant. We are sons and daughters of God. Before, we were We were people who were basically criminals that God cared for and was trying to train, but could never get the job done. We were criminals who were always breaking the law, always having to sacrifice animals to get ourselves squared away for at least that day, only to fall under it again. And there was always this tension, always this guilt, always this, I have to do something to appease God's holiness because I am out of sorts with Him. When in Christ, all of that is exchanged. We are now sons and daughters. Anyway, number two, we become freely related to each other. There's no longer age or rank or national or color or sexual differences that separate. All the things that would normally separate us, make some number ones, some number twos, others number threes, that would make somebody in, somebody out, somebody good, somebody bad. These things that normally separate us and segregate us are broken down in Christ. We are all one big family with equal rights in that family. Number three, we are all freely related to God's history in Israel. We are all Abraham's seed. We can read the Old Testament and say, those are my grandmothers and grandfathers. Okay, let's go over these a little bit more carefully. First of all, in Christ, we have freedom towards God. We are made sons and daughters of Almighty God. You have no doubt heard the phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, implying that God is the father of all people, and therefore that makes us all brothers and sisters, and we all ought to treat each other as such. Now, for the record, the Bible doesn't teach anything of the kind. The Bible does not teach the fatherhood of God, meaning God's the father of everybody, and that we're all brothers just under the skin, or sisters under the skin. The Bible does not teach that, as a matter of fact. The Bible teaches that God is the father of one man. It doesn't talk about us being independently related to God as father. God is the father of one man. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, the only way any of us can become sons and daughters of God is in that one man, believing into Him, the way the Father relates to Him. Now that we are in Him, the Father relates to us. We have this father-son, father-daughter relationship with God, not because we happen to be a human being and He made us in His image, but because we are in Christ. God is the Father of one man, Jesus Christ. And when we believe into Him, that makes us sons and daughters. Now, being a son or a daughter of God necessarily implies an intimacy that is not found in religion in general. There is an ease that children have with parents that no one else has. I can remember back when I was 17 or 18, I moved in with a friend of mine who lived across town. I was one of those people that my family moved away from me. I was in school, and so my family moved away, and I moved in with a friend of mine across town, and we both lived out in back in what used to be little servants' quarters, I guess. It was just one room and a bathroom. And we put a couple of beds in there and threw our clothes on the floor, and that was that's where we lived. And the family really liked me. They were, you know, there's no accounting for taste, but they really liked me, and they thought that I was a good influence on their son Frank, which could not have been further from the truth. But nevertheless, they liked me, and they insisted, they really wanted me to stay, and they insisted that I make myself at home, and that I just make myself a son of the family. And I tried, but it didn't work. When Frank and I would come in from carousing around Saturday night, I can remember him going to the refrigerator, opening the refrigerator door, and just sort of grazing there for about 15 minutes on stuff that was in the refrigerator. And he would just stand there with his legs propped open, and he'd just drag stuff out of there and eat and drink and stuff like that. And I never did that. I never did that. Far from that, I would wait until everybody was out of the kitchen, then I would sneak a glass of milk if it was in between meals or I was really hungry, sneak a glass of milk or grab a little slice of cheese or something and wash the plate or wash the glass so that nobody would know that I had done it. And no matter how hard they tried to make me feel like one of the family, no matter how much they liked me, no matter how free Frank was with his family and their resources, I never could pull it off. I never felt that I had that sort of freedom. Now, one of the aspects of being a son or daughter of God is to get over that. One of the aspects of being a son or a daughter of God is to be uninhibitedly, freely taking of everything that He has for us. And yet, I, like many of you, do not feel that freedom. I admit that in large part, I still don't act or feel like a son of God. Like Frank's family, I know in my head, see, I believe everything that I preach, I really do. I know in my head that I am a son, but I find myself time and time again not feeling like it and not acting like it. I'm getting over it, I'm making progress, but I'm amazed that after all these years, that should still be with me. With God, I often feel that I'm sneaking into the kitchen, grabbing a few scraps to get me through the night, but never feeling the freedom to just take everything that I need. And I suppose that it's this, I don't feel that I deserve it or that I'm entitled. And as you well know, that is the whole point of grace. We're not deserving and we're not entitled, but it's given to us freely anyway. And anyway. And sometimes when we do take, we find ourselves feeling that we have to pay it back, which is just as crazy. Now, by contrast, our intimacy with the Father as sons and as daughters is free. He is rich. He loves His children. Like any well-adjusted father, He loves to give. I mean, I love to give my kids things. I mean, just the sheer joy of giving them, if I had enough money, I would give them simply for my sake. It would be bad for them if I did. If I gave them everything that they wanted, if I gave them everything I wanted to give them, it would be bad for them, and that would be a violation of love. So I wouldn't do it, but I thoroughly enjoy giving. Especially them. I enjoy giving anyway, but I especially enjoy giving to them. Now here's God enjoying to do something that we won't let Him do. It is kind of nuts. Now if you want to, if you're looking up here and thinking, poor Ken, just listen to the way you pray to see if you're not hung up on the same thing. 90% of the praying in the New Testament, so I suppose it's true in the Old Testament too, but I never checked it out. 90% of the praying, more than 90% of the praying in the New Testament is asking for stuff. That should be a little bit shocking to some of you who've been raised in the church. We've heard a lot of stuff about how prayer helps us grow spiritually. And it does. And how prayer is a duty. It's something that we need to do. You know, God makes an appointment with us at 6 o'clock in the morning, and how dare we stand Him up, and all that kind of stuff. It just wrecks prayer. What prayer is kids asking their daddy for stuff. I mean, if you want to actually know what prayer is, according to the New Testament, prayer is to make things happen by asking God for stuff that you need or you want. That's what prayer is. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Forgive us our sins. Well, it's all asking for things that we want or that we need. And listen to yourself pray and see if you're praying without that form, you know, that sickening sentimentality on the one hand that, you know, that you know, talking to Jesus like there's this, like you have to put, like you have to cock your head in a particular way and make your voice sound sort of syrupy, you know, just so it'll go down a little easier for him. Or at the other end, this stodgy, sort of stiff, you know, loaded with protocols kind of praying. Both those extremes belie the fact that we are children of this mighty emperor who has everything. And yes, it's true that we never lose awe and respect for God in our asking, because He is Almighty, Holy God. He's the Ancient of Days. Yes, we never lose that respect, but there is an ease, a lack of stiffness, a lack of protocol, a lack of silliness about coming into a relationship. It's not a formal relationship. We come into His presence and simply ask for what we need and keep on asking until He says it's better that you don't have it, or it's on the way, or He gives it to us. I mean, it seems to me that that's what you do. You ask and you ask and you ask until He says no, or until He gives it to you, or until He says, yeah, it's on the way. And it seems to me that this intimacy, this freedom, in the right sense, casualness, that is lack of formality, along with awe and respect and reverence, ought to characterize our worship. And I think that it does to a large degree. An intimacy, an openness, a vulnerability, and yet a reverence and an awe. So the freedom that we have in Christ is, first of all, freedom with God the Father. Secondly, as Paul says, we are free towards each other. Verse 28. There is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No race, no Greek or Jew. See, the big picture of this, and this isn't going to be terribly compelling to you because it may not relate to you directly, but the big picture, you know, over the world, and I think that I have a prophetic vision of how it's going to, of what Jesus, how Jesus is going to, you know, affect the whole world, and it's by breaking down racial barriers. I mean, you look, one of the interesting things to watch in Soviet Russia, they used to, remember when the Soviets used to have pictures of our race riots in the southern part of the United States, and played on their television saying, oh, the United States is such an awful place, look, there's this discrimination, blacks against whites. Isn't this terrible? And they, abuse us because of our racial intolerance. And the interesting thing is that just underneath a totalitarian strong arm military might is all kinds of ethnic hatred in the Soviet Union. I mean, the Muslims hate the Jews, hate the Christians, the Baltics hate the Russians hate the Ukrainians, and the Georgians hate everybody. And they kill everybody. I mean, everybody kills everybody. They don't just protest. They get out their machine guns and walk into people's houses and shoot them dead. This is what's happening in Yugoslavia, the Serbs and the Croatians. Just underneath, you know, when Tito was in power, he could keep this thing under control. But the minute a totalitarian overlay is taken away, these people in their hearts hate each other and they kill each other. Look what's going on in South Africa. Don't need to talk about that. Look what's going on in Northern Ireland. Don't need to talk about that. You know what's going to happen. You know how Jesus, I think, is going to blow over the earth. He's going to convert some key people in warring factions around the world, and those ethnic barriers are going to break down. And this, what Paul talks about, there's no Greek and there's no Jew. There's going to be such power in this reconciliation that everybody else said, we've been trying for years and years and nothing worked. This is it. This is it. Anyway, it's off the subject a little bit, but I think that is, well, anyway, it's the only cure. I mean, it is the only cure. It's the only thing that's going to work. But I also think that that's what the Lord is going to do. We'll just see. There's no rank. There's no slave and there's no free. There's no labor. There's no management. There's no number ones and no number twos, especially in the church. One of the things that I try hard to impress upon us is that there are no ranks in this church. There are people who are gifted to lead and responsible to lead, and there's a couple of us that are actually paid to lead, so we do that. But that doesn't make us of a higher rank than anybody else. There are no number ones and number twos. There's only one number one, and that's Jesus, and all the rest of us are number twos. We are all brothers and sisters in the same family. There's no free. Now, in any church, and in this church too, there will be egos and insecurities that will try to make somebody bigger and somebody else smaller, but that's an illusion, and we need to do away with that. So more and more and more, treat people with respect. Yes, there are slaves and free, and there are leaders and there are led. In terms of function, just like there's male and female in terms of function, but in terms of our dignity before God and in terms of our status in the body of Christ, there's no difference. There's none at all. Paul goes on to say there's no male, no female. And on Paul's day, this would have been radical in the extreme. Women were despised. You've all heard the prayer that good Jewish rabbis were supposed to have prayed every morning. Maybe some still do. I don't know. I thank you, God in heaven, that I am... wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And women were despised domestic slaves in Jesus' day. And so for Paul to say that Christ gives all of us equal status and breaks down this division, even between men and women, and that's not to say that men and women are the same, because obviously they're not, thank God in heaven, they're not. What it does mean is that one's maleness or femaleness does not give them higher status. And hopefully we're getting over that in the church. Hopefully we're getting over that in this church. Okay. So, we are freely related to God as sons and daughters. We have an ease, a non-formal relationship with Him. We are secondly freely related to each other. There's no class, no structural barriers which used to divide us. They're all broken down. We can all be brothers and sisters together in this huge family that's millions of people large. And thirdly, we are all freely related as a gift to the history of Israel. That is, as Paul says, we are all Abraham's seed. Now, did you ever, I'll just confess that I did, but did you ever wish that you were born a Jew and then converted to Jesus? Did you ever wish that you had grown up with that history and that heritage and that knowledge of God's people going back now thousands and thousands of years? Well, the beauty of being in Christ is that is exactly what you get. Because Jesus was born a Jew. Israel's history is Jesus' history. He inherits the fathers and the prophets and the judges. He inherits God's saving history throughout the centuries. That all belongs to Jesus. And in Jesus, that all belongs to us. So Paul says, you are the seed of Abraham. Many people today ask themselves, or at least feel it, and I know many people in this church feel it, you know, who am I? Where do I fit in? What's the point of me? And the picture or the feeling that this reveals is that people sense that they're sort of drifting on the tides. I mean, I'm here. I don't know why. Where do I fit in? What's my purpose? Those it's referred to by sociologists and psychologists as alienation, as a sense of being disconnected. And if you take this seriously, you'll never have that feeling again. In Christ, you are first in God's family. Now, how much significance exactly would you like? You get to go in. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if you knew somebody who could walk into George Bush's office anytime, day or night, and interrupt him and carry on a conversation with him or ask him for something with a good chance of you getting it? Can you imagine how special that person would be and how connected that person would feel to authority and power? Well, you've got something that's a whole lot bigger than that. I know that you don't feel that way, but that is nevertheless true. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God, the God who doesn't have a 4-year or 8-year term, a God who is not elected by popular vote, God who is from everlasting to everlasting, and you are a son or a daughter of this Ancient of Days Most High God. Secondly, you are brothers and sisters in a huge family, the biggest family on earth. The family of Christ ones, the family of brothers and sisters of our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the only story that's going to be told 1,000 years from now. We're part of the only story that finally matters in history. We are part of this huge family that has made history and is now making history and is integral in winding up history. Just how much significance are you interested in? And third, you have a history that goes back. Oh, I feel so rootless. I feel so unconnected. Just get out the Old Testament and read about your people. Those are your people. Those are your roots. You know, this Alex Haley's Roots came out a couple of years ago. And it was a big deal, not just to black people, but to white people. Everybody realized, hey, I feel rootless. I don't know where I came from. And there was this huge rush on people inquiring into archives, trying to find out their family tree and this and that and the other thing. Well, I've looked into my family tree, and it is pretty disgusting. I had a distant relative send me. Send me a family tree. I've got turncoats and traitors and alcoholics and abusive people and murderers and I'm a distant cousin of Ronald Reagan, so at least that's something, I suppose. But it's really bad. That didn't bring me any satisfaction at all. So I traded that in for being in Christ. And I read about Abraham, Isaac, Isaiah, Amos. Those guys are my dad. Those guys are my grandfathers and grandmothers. Those are my people. I'm in Christ, and that's more real to me than the blues. It is. It is. I mean, just how much significance would you like? And you get all this. You get all this. You're not just floating around. You're rooted to God through Christ, son or daughter. You're rooted in present history through a huge family. I've traveled all around the world. And wherever I go, brothers and sisters in Christ treat you that way. How many of you have had that experience? It's amazing. It's amazing. You can cut across cultures. And it's always there. You know, even if all you can communicate with is a Bible pointing to verses. I mean, there is a love and there is a sense of identification that's immediate cross-culturally. That's your family. I mean, you know, you're rooted that way and you're rooted back into history. And all of this means that you've got a future. Have you read the book of Revelation? You're going to be there at the end in one capacity or another. You're going to be a part of winding up this whole thing. Well, again, how much history do you, or how much significance do you want? Now, in light of all this, Paul asks, why do you want to give all that up? Let's go down to chapter 4, 8 to 11. In light of all of this that you are freely given, Paul asks, why would you then give it all up? 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months. That means that you're going back to a religious form, seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my time with you. As we saw earlier, and as we will see later, If you turn from all of this that's freely given, relationship with God as son or daughter, relationship to the body of Christ universally, relationship to God's history and God's future, you get all that free in Christ because Jesus is related to the Father. Jesus is related to the family. Jesus is related to the Jewish history. Jesus is going to be there and close out history. You're in Him. You're rooted in all those different ways to all those different realities. And in Him alone you have that. And Paul says, why would you give all that up? Why would you turn from faith in Christ to manipulating God for His favors by being a good little boy and girl, by keeping this and keeping that and well, anyway. Paul says that all the blessings in life, all the benefits that we gain through God in Jesus will be lost to us if we get religious about it. Because for him, for Paul, as we've seen earlier, especially in chapter 3, 1 to 5, Paul's very clear about this. If you add something to Jesus, you lose Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing. When you add something to Jesus, you lose Jesus. Paul says that all of the blessings in life are yours for free. If you try to manipulate them, if you try to buy them, you lose them. He says, before you believed into Christ, you were slaves. And we talked about this. You were slaves under the law and, as Paul says, the elemental spirits or those weak and miserable principles. He's referring to demonic entities that attach themselves to God's good law and condemn us. And to make the law, which was supposed to be a schoolmaster or a pedagogue, turns the law into a bludgeon and condemns us with this. You were enslaved by the law and the devil who used the law to further intensify your enslavement. That's what you were. I came and I preached Christ to you. You believed. You entered into these multifaceted blessings of being a son, being a part of the family, being a part of Abraham. You entered into all of this. Why are you now going back to be enslaved? And again, how are they turning back? They're turning back by trying to earn what they already have. They're trying to buy what God already gave them. You are observing times and special days and months and circumcision and dietary laws and quiet times and scripture memorization and tithing and all of these things. Yes, those things may very well be good. They may be right. They may be good for you to do, and you ought to do them. But you're turning back to these as a means of getting what God has already given you, namely every blessing that He's got. Now, this is almost impossible to explain. At least, I think, you know, I always look for simple ways of explaining things. And I'm stumped on this one because it's so crazy. It's so silly. God already gave the Galatians everything by grace, free for nothing. Now they're trying to manipulate God into giving what they've already got by being religious. You understand? And Paul says, you act like that and you cut yourself off from Christ. He says, have I wasted my time? And he speculates, maybe I've just wasted my time with you. Now what's interesting here, not to throw anybody into, you know, an afternoon of misery, but what Paul is indicating here is that you received the Spirit, you were converted, and you've lost it. Paul says, in effect, you already have everything free, so why do you now go to God to bargain, to manipulate, to whine for what you already have for free? Now, I confess, more to my embarrassment than anything else, but I confess that I do that in 100 ways. I figure the angles. I do this in hopes that God will be happy. I do, instead of assuming that God is happy because He's happy and then just acting out of love, I find myself still at this late date doing what they're doing, manipulating, being religious, trading for what God has already given to me. And the reason is, I know it goes all the way back to when I was that little boy, story I told you about earlier, that little boy, there was something in me right from the very beginning. I felt ashamed. I felt that I didn't deserve what somebody was offering to me for free. And that's still at least a component of the core of my being. And I know from talking to you, and I know as I prayed for you this week, that it's a major concern and a major component to the core of many of your beings as well. So why don't you stand up and let me pray for you as I pray for myself. And could we have the worship team come up here anyway, and we'll utilize the... We'll spend some time ministering, and we'll spend some time worshiping. The big thing is this, see, if at any level of your being you say, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough. If at any level of your being you say, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, then the gospel hasn't had its full effect in you. And we can pray for that. We can pray on that. But it manifests in lots of interesting ways. The Lord showed me that there are some people here who are physically sick, and some of them haven't even asked for prayer because they don't believe that they have a right to be healed. And some of you have been prayed for, but the prayers bounced right off because deep down inside you don't feel that you have a right to be healed. There are people here with that, at least in the subconscious, probably in the conscious part of your life. So let me just pray that the Holy Spirit would open us up to this, and let's get this thing moving. He's rich. He told me this morning he's going to dump the load if you want it. And what do you need? You know, what do you need? He's this rich father. Just because there's a whole bunch of people around, don't worry about it. That's how he got to be God. He can deal with more than one person at a time. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask those of you who have words of insight from the Lord to just speak them out about particular conditions. There'll be more than people will say, but this is a kind of a fun way to let you know that God knows you, knows where you live, knows what your situation is. Father, I pray now that by your Spirit, I ask now for you to send your Spirit, and that we have the experience of stepping into the real presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the liberality of a well-adjusted father who's got riches spiritually, who's got riches in terms of healing and deliverance, who's got riches in terms of money, who's got riches in terms of relationships, who's got riches in terms of love and comfort. I ask for myself as I ask for my needy brothers and sisters, that you would keep tearing off those layers that protect us from your grace. Keep tearing off those layers that make that we... What I'm getting now is that when you were young, growing up, you used these I'm not worthy to rationalize why your needs weren't getting taken care of. You understand what I'm saying? That just went into some of your hearts like an arrow. When you were little, you said, oh, I don't deserve this anyways, to keep the disappointment from not getting it at a minimum. You understand what I'm saying? And that's true for a lot of people in this room. And what it did is it hardened into kind of a shell, a layer, a membrane that now keeps... See, in order to protect yourself from disappointment because you weren't going to be taken care of, now that God is ready to take care of you, that I don't deserve it, protection is on you, keeping what He gives you because in Christ you deserve it. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself and for those who, like me, feel that they don't deserve your love and your riches and your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us the joy of opening up before a well-adjusted, loving, rich, lavish Father who wants to give what we need. Some of us still need what we needed when we were children. We need to be told that we're okay, that we're loved, that we're valuable, that we're competent, that we're able, that we're worthy. Speak that to our hearts now.